Amen. Amen. All right, guys, Romans chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, stick your hand up nice and high, and one of these kind gentlemen will make sure that you get one of them. We do believe that it's important that you do. There's something about following along in the Word of God. Whether you're using an iPhone, iPad, or the Bible itself, that doesn't really matter. But just seeing the words, being able to track with God's thoughts on this, it's even just a practical reminder that holds me accountable, that these are the things that the Lord is speaking and not to be just my own ideas and my thoughts. So we're in Romans chapter 11. In 1916, there was a man named Chaim Weizmann. Chaim Weizmann was a well-known and brilliant chemist who has made some major contributions to the world. He was a renowned chemist, Jewish by heritage, living in England. He was a professor at the University of Manchester. And just as Providence would have it, there was a man named Arthur Balfour who was his representative for his district. The district he lived in, Parliament had these different representatives, and his representative was a man named Arthur Balfour, who was serving at that particular time in the English government, kind of in the role of what we would consider our Secretary of State. They would call it the British Foreign Secretary. And at that time in the world, in 1919, there was a large movement in England and in the world in general to create a national state of Israel. But they were going to place that. England had come up with the idea of actually placing that in Uganda. Uganda, a place near and dear to our hearts here at Heritage as we minister to Uganda regularly. I'll be going back there at the 1st of March to spend some time with some pastors there that we are close with. Uganda was an English colony. And at that time, England, knowing that the Jewish people had been scattered all over the world, they needed a homeland, and England and their grip in Uganda was starting to loosen. And so an idea had come, let's turn Uganda into sort of a new Jewish nation, a new Israel, and let all the people, all the Jewish people from all over the world immigrate into and have their own nation right there in the heart of Africa. Well, the Jewish people in general were obviously for having a Jewish state. But they were adamantly against having that state in Uganda. They believed, we have our homeland. We've been dispersed from it. Our land is in the Middle East. It's Palestine, and that's where we want our homeland. And so Chaim Weizmann, this professor, because he was so well known and because his contributions to science and such were so well known, he was a man of influence. And so he was able to secure audience with his representative, Arthur Balfour. And so he got together with him and began discussing with him the heart of the Jewish people to have their own homeland in Israel. And Balfour at first just couldn't really understand it. He was saying to him, look, Uganda is such a rich, prosperous, like lush nation. It's so fruitful. It's a beautiful country, way more so than there in the Middle East. And you wouldn't have all of these enemies all around you. Why wouldn't you just want this land? And so Chaim Weizmann said to him, what if I offered you Paris instead of London? And Balfour said, that's ridiculous. We already have London. Why would we want Paris? And he said, we had Jerusalem when London was but a marsh. And over time, he was able to convince Balfour of the reality and the need for a Jewish state in their rightful homeland in England. And so, in the Middle East. And so Balfour ended up writing a document that stated the position that became one of the most important documents in the history of the nation of Israel. It became known as the Balfour Declaration. And that's what would end up leading to a Jewish free state. And then, 33 years later, when Israel had its state in Palestine, in its own land, it would elect its first president. And you guessed it, the first president of the state of Israel, Professor Chaim Weizmann, that same chemist who was able to secure audience there with his representative. Now, the history of Israel is filled with so many of these little what-ifs. It just so happened that this guy was in this place, in that district. What if he was in a different district? What if the representative wasn't sympathetic to their cause? What if this man didn't have the notoriety through his chemistry accolades that gave him that kind of audience? There are so many of those types of things in the history of Israel, and it's fascinating to study some of these things. But our purpose here today is to answer the question, or to look at the question, what is Israel's significance when it comes to the church? Why should the church in America today concern itself with Israel? I mean, it's obvious that the church, especially in America, is a vocal supporter of Israel, but why is that? Why is Israel significant today? Now, we are doing this as we look at how Paul addresses this in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Mostly Gentile believers in Rome who are now Christians. This is the early church, and Paul's writing this letter to them. In the book of Romans, this letter is probably, it's certainly right up there with the most important documents ever written in the history of mankind. It is a thorough and complete and important breakdown of the grace of Jesus Christ and the gospel which brings us salvation. And if, just by way of review, because we've been here for a long time, in Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul comes in and he lays out the truth of the desperate situation mankind finds himself in with regards to our sin and our ability to come before God and the judgment that would wait for us in our sinful conditions. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every person on earth. And so Paul addresses that, but then in Romans 3, he comes in and he brings in this truth that there exists a righteousness in Jesus Christ that can trump and cover all of these things. And that we, though we are desperate and dead in sin, have available to us a righteousness that will enable us to stand before God and enjoy and inherit eternal life forever. And then in Romans chapter 4, he comes in and states that this righteousness is only achieved by faith. He uses Abraham as the example, a man who is justified by God because of his faith. His belief and trust in God is what saved Abraham. And that's the example to us. Our works will never earn it. Simple faith in God, putting our trust in him, is what achieves this righteousness. And then in Romans 5, he comes in and speaks about the assurance that those of us who have faith in God, we are assured that God is good. And that he will work these things, that he will bring these to fruition, and we can know that we are saved and have security. Romans 6 reminds us of our new life in Christ, but then Romans 7 comes in and reminds us that there's still that old man that we wrestle with. That though we have this new destiny, this new life, this new nature, that this old sinful nature is still there, and there's a battle, and it's a desperate battle. And it's sometimes depressing and discouraging battle. But then he comes in Romans chapter 8 with this grand and glorious description of the goodness of God. How God has taken condemnation away from us, even in spite of our failures, that he has removed condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He even goes in to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been indwelt into us as we believe in Christ. It's a beautiful passage of the goodness of God in spite of us. And then it comes to Romans 9 through 11. And typically, as you will see in all of Paul's writings, he always starts out his writings by giving these grand declarations, these huge theological breakdowns of doctrine. And as he declares the gospel, then he moves into what we would consider sort of Christian living. He'll say things like, in spite of these, having been saved by the gospel, then how ought we to live? And kind of goes into all of these things. And he does that in Romans, except he doesn't do that until chapter 12. We'll start that next week. But in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he takes this little parenthetical sidetrack to sort of address a question that he must have heard before, but he definitely was wrestling with himself. And it's this: if God is so good, and God is so gracious, and we can have assurance in him, like, how can we trust that if this is the same God who's made all these promises in the Old Testament to Israel, and now, well, the fruit, the blessings, the benefit of those promises is being experienced not by Israel. They've rejected the gospel. And so God has turned now to the Gentiles, the church. And so if God made these promises to Israel, and all of them, even the Old Testament sacrificial systems, Passover itself, all of those were meant to point people to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all these promises, and yet they're not being received by Christ. They're not inheriting the blessings associated with this new gospel largely, but the Gentiles are. So if God's made a promise to them, but now he's fulfilling it in this group, can we trust this God? How can we trust him? And so in chapter 9, Paul comes in that majestic, difficult for sure, but majestic chapter on sovereignty when he says, first of all, those promises were never made to Israel as a nation so much as spiritual Israel. He says, not all of Israel is Israel.
Now, that's weird.
But what he means is it was always faith that saved from day one. It was never, as long as you're an Israeli, you'll be fine. It wasn't Abraham's nationality that saved him. It was the fact that he had faith in God. And he calls true Israel the Israel that has faith in Christ. Even to this day, we have amongst us, Scott Schneider, I can see him sitting right over here. He even teaches some of your guys' kids. He would consider himself now a Jew of the fullness, or a true Jew, because he is inheriting the eternal promises of God. He understands the promises of the Old Testament addressed to his forefathers find their fruition in Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul is saying, everyone that God intends to save, he saves. It's the sovereignty of God. That God's promises aren't failing. He's saving exactly who he intends to save. And that's difficult, because then you wonder about those that have not. And does that mean that God just chose not to save someone else? And that's when Romans 10 comes in and introduces the responsibility of men, that those who are saved because of their response to the gospel in Jesus Christ. And those who are not because they are rejecting Jesus Christ. It's this grand mystery, how sovereignty and responsibility work together. We don't know, but we know they do. And then Romans 11 comes in. And this is a difficult chapter. And I wrestled with this week on how long to spend here, how much time are we going to spend going through these things. I don't presume to believe or to just assume that you have interest in some of these kinds of things the way maybe I might. And there are some who would really want to get into the intricacies of Jewish history and Jewish future, how those things play out. But I really believe for us here at Heritage, and for me personally, I believe that my role is to teach the things of Scripture that are right there. And I don't want to spend a lot of time in speculation. And these are chapters that can be very heavily debated. And so my desire as we go through this is to teach what is clearly written. And so to do that, I needed to study and make sure I know what it is that's clearly written. And that was hard. Charles Spurgeon, prince of preachers, maybe the most famous preacher short of Paul that has ever lived, certainly in our modern era for sure. I mean, if there's some truth in here to be preached, he preached it. So I was like, well, let's go see what Charles Spurgeon had to say. Now, Spurgeon teaches a lot from the book of Romans. He taught from Romans 6, he had 10 separate sermons. From Romans 10, he had 15 separate sermons. From Romans 5, 22 unique individual sermons in Romans 5. And in Romans chapter 8, 31 different sermons in Romans chapter 8 a lot. Take a wild guess. How many sermons Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached on Romans chapter 11? One. And it was only on the last verse. Thank you. He should have known that people would be ripping him off for years and years to come. He should have left us a little something, right? But even he did not address this. Now, there's examples of the extreme on the other end of it. John Piper, for example, has 17 weeks his church spent in Romans chapter 11. I think you would fire me, probably, if we spent 17 weeks in Romans chapter 11. It's a difficult passage, but I think that as we look at this, we're going to see that there's some evidence and some things that God clearly shows us regarding his plan for Israel, but also in terms of us and our response, how we should think about Israel, what is our approach to Israel, and how do some of these things shake down with us ourselves. So let's look at them. Verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. The question in Romans 11, verses 1 through 10 is this. Is God's rejection of Israel total? Has God said, all right, then if you're not going to accept the Messiah, I am done with you? Has he fully just kicked Israel to the curb? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Paul says, absolutely not. And he gives for us four pieces of evidence here in these 10 verses that God is still at work in Israel. The first one is personal. He says in verse 1, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, well, number one, I'm a Jew. And by the way, Paul, he used to kill Christians and God saved him. So if God's still working in the life of this man, Paul, then surely God is still calling those from the Jewish nation to him. He then goes on to give a theological argument in verse 2, for God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, we addressed this idea, the foreknowledge of God, when we were in Romans chapter 8, when it says in verse 29, for those who he foreknew, he predestined. And we talked about the fact that the word used there speaks of a relationship. It's not just empty knowledge that he had, but that God had chosen in advance to have a relationship. And so you can't foreknow someone and reject them at the same time. The two are mutually exclusive. So he said God has purposed to have a relationship with Israel from the foundations of the world. And then he gives a historical argument. He goes on to say, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul gives a historical example that God has not rejected. He says, look, God has a history of preserving a remnant in Israel in spite of apostasy. And the example he uses is from the story of Elijah, right after his incredible victory over the prophets of Baal, when he calls down fire onto the altar, and it makes a mockery, literally, of the prophets, these priests, if you will, of Baal. And then he kills hundreds of them. But there's a queen named Jezebel who is a wicked woman, and she says, your life is going to be like theirs, speaking of the prophets he had killed. And Elijah is overcome with fear, and he runs, bolts, takes off, and he is scared to death. And he cries out to God, I'm the only one. Have you left me here alone? They're all trying to kill me. I'm the only one left. And God says, no. That's what it looks like to you. But I've preserved, there's a remnant. There's over 7,000 who have refused to bow a knee to Baal. So historically, God has always preserved these remnants in spite of even national apostasy that has happened in the nation of Israel. And then he gives a contemporary example, the fourth one in verse 5. He says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Not long, I mean really soon after writing this letter, Paul's going to meet with the apostle James. And James is going to give a report to him. It's recorded in Acts 21 verse 20. And James will say, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. So even in this time, though Israel largely as a nation is rejecting Jesus Christ, people are still being saved. It's a small remnant for sure, comparatively speaking, but God is still working. He has not completely rejected the people of Israel. But he does show us that the remnant that is being preserved is still being preserved in the same way that the Gentiles are being saved, and that is always by grace through faith. The people of Israel are not being saved just because they're Israelis. They're being saved because they've put their faith and belief in God. He says it in verse 5, that this remnant is chosen by grace. But look at the fallout of those who reject. Look at verses 7 through 10. So what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. What was it they were seeking? They were seeking righteousness. They were seeking a righteousness that proves that they are good enough, that they belong in the presence of God. And Paul says, the nation of Israel has failed to receive this. The elect have received it. Those that have put their faith in Christ have received this righteousness, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Boy, he went dark on us, didn't he? Yes, there's a remnant being saved. Yes, God is still working in Israel, but for those that have rejected Jesus Christ, God has hardened them. They're ensnared, they're entrapped, their eyes are darkened, their backs are bent forever. But these are hard things. Now, just by way of really quick review, we talked about this in Romans chapter 9. What does that mean, the hardening of God? It does not mean that God looked upon them and said, I'm going to harden you that you can never believe in me. God is not causing Israel to reject him. But what God's hardening does is it solidifies people in their current state of rebellion. And so remember now, he's finished in Romans chapter 9, the very last verse that Romans chapter 10. All day long I have held my hands out to a disobedient and contrary people. He is patient and gracious, and he wants them to be saved. But as they continue to push him away, and they continue to push him away, and they continue to reject, they are hardening their heart, and they are hardening their heart. And at a certain point, God says, okay, you've made your choice. And their hearts are hardened now to these truths. So when it says that our hearts have been hardened by God, it's speaking that suddenly they're no longer sensitive to these callings of God, these truths. It just, there's no impact anymore. That's what he refers to in these Old Testament passages that he quotes, that God had given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear. They have not been made stubborn, but they have been solidified in that state. And there is a huge word of warning in that. There just is. I mean, first, to those of you that are still playing around with the idea of Jesus, if you're looking into it, if you're here, but you're not taking it real seriously, I'll decide tomorrow. Maybe next week, maybe Easter. I don't know, not right now. That is a dangerous game to play. It is a dangerous thing for us to assume that we continue to have time as if we are Lord over time, not God. That is a dangerous thing to play. And if that's you, then you must do, as the writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Don't play around with this. It is way too important. This isn't about deciding, well, I'll get my taxes done later, I got time. It's not the same. This is life and death situation here. Do not harden your heart to God. But there's also a truth in this that is worthy of mention regarding us as believers as well. Because how many times has God spoken to your heart regarding something and you keep putting it off? I've done that. We've all done that at some point. I know God's telling me something. God's put something on my heart, but not right now, not right now, not right now. And we can do the same thing and continue to reject the voice of God as he's attempting to speak into our lives. And don't harden your heart to the things that God wants to speak. But there's one more, I guess you could say, word of warning in this that I want to really point out. Probably spend more time here than anywhere else in this. And maybe it's just because of the week that I've had, but the issue that Israel is stuck in is that everything in the law, all of their traditions, all of their customs, all of the Old Testament scriptures were intended to point them to Jesus Christ, that they would rely on him. That's the righteousness that he's saying that the elect have received, but that Israel has not, because they've been chasing this righteousness. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be perfect. And we talked about it last week. Israel is really zealous at this point. They are keeping every religious rule they possibly can. They've added rules upon rules upon rules. I mean, they are trying hard to live in a certain way in order to achieve some sort of favor with God. That's what they're all about. And that's the very thing that Paul says has ensnared them. That in seeking this righteousness, I can do this, I'm going to pull this off, and God's going to be proud of me because I did this and this and this and this. He says that it has ensnared them. It has made them insensitive to the voice of God into their life because they're not looking to God anymore. They're looking to themselves. If I do this, if I do this, if I do this, he'll be proud. And so all your attention's turned inward. And they're no longer sensitive to the voice of God into their life. And then it says that it's entrapped them. It's meaning like they're prisoners to this. Whether it's through fear or ambition, they are imprisoned and stuck in this constant, never-ending drive to be good enough for God. And the end result, he says there, that it bent their backs forever. And if you know Jewish history, especially the story of the Exodus, that should instantly bring to mind what was going on in Israel. They were enslaved by Pharaoh. And as the burdens that Pharaoh laid upon Israel increased more and more and more, it led them to cry out to God. They were desperate. They could not bear the weight of what was going on. And that was the picture for them to follow. But now Paul says, in your zealousness to be good enough for God, you're not calling out to him. You've turned inward. It's become a snare to you. It's become a trap. And I want to speak especially to Christians here today. Don't turn from grace to legalism. Don't do it. That's what Israel did. They were saved by God through grace from Pharaoh. And that should have been, that picture of salvation should have been the blueprint by which they lived their lives forever. But it turned. And I think if we were to do a show of hands kind of thing, and I'm not, but we would all agree, those of us who have grown up in the church over any length of time, those of us who would say that we have called upon the name of the Lord, we would all agree that we are saved by grace through faith. But I think most of us, if we were really honest, would say, but now that we've been saved by grace through faith, we need to walk according to our works. And Paul, man, wait till we get to Colossians. Paul hammers that. Paul says, the way that you were saved, so walk in him. And I say this to you for this. On one hand, this could totally miss all of you because your mind could be thinking, okay, so what I shouldn't do is now that I've been saved is make sure that I live according to all these things so that I impress God. That's true, but for most of you, you probably aren't thinking in that. Here's where I see it. Here's the way I see it happen. It's when we've messed up. That's when I see it. Just this week, I've met with multiple people this week alone, men, who have been through stuff even recently. Some was sin that they've committed recently. Some was difficulties in life, burdens, failures in different areas, whatever it happened to be. I talked to multiple men in this situation, and they're carrying weights. I mean, when I would look at them, it was almost like this verse come to life. It's like their backs are bent by the burden of guilt and shame because they've messed up. And so in each case this week, I just said, so let me ask you something. How do you think God looks at you right now in light of all this? How do you think God looks? And in almost every case, they would say, I know that I'm forgiven. And I was like, yeah, quit teaching Sunday school. Like, I know that's true. Talk to me. Give me your heart. How do you honestly feel in your heart God feels about you right now? And in every single case all week, the answers were, he's disappointed in me. I let God down. He's angry at me. Can I tell you that when your heart goes in that way, you are picking up that burden of slavery that God has freed you from, and you're putting it right back on your own back. God knew your failures before he went to the cross. He didn't go to the cross to die for your sin and then hope you wouldn't commit those sins. He knew you would. And so when you fail and you go, I've let him down. No, you didn't. He knew already before you did. And he loved you anyway. And I really think that the true litmus test for whether we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is not how we live when we're doing well. It's what do we do when we fall? Do we have to clean ourselves up? Do you hide from God because you feel he's disappointed in me? He's angry with me. I can't go to him right now. Listen, your failures are intended to put you on your knees with your hands up to the heavens saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But so often, our gut instinct, our legalistic nature wants to go, no, I need to go take care of some things. I need to get my devotions back in line. I need to clean myself up, and then I'll have the ability to come before God when all the teachings of Christ, of Paul, of the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the exact opposite. That is a sinful-driven nature that is fueled by the devil, frankly, and intended to keep you away from the grace and mercy of God. It's like saying, I've broken my leg, I need to go to the hospital, but I better get my leg fixed up before I go, because they'll just be disappointed in me that I fell. You wouldn't do that, right? What kind of doctor would they be if you broke your leg? I guess you want me to fix it, huh? Loser. What kind of doctor would you be if that? They know you need help. That's why you're there. And listen, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is so easy for us, having been saved by his grace, to start walking according to his law, thinking that now that he saved us, we better prove that we deserve it and that we value it by not sinning, when he says, you'll never pull that off. It's because of your failures that I died for you. You are intended to live with your eyes on Christ, constantly bathing in his mercy. Not in the legalism. That legalism, it will entrap you. It will imprison you, and it will bend your back with a burden that Christ has already died to free you from. Don't go back to legalism. I beg of you, don't go back to legalism. Train yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself every single day. When that voice comes in your mind that says God is disappointed in you, you go, no, he isn't. He loves me. He died for me. He has freed me from this. And tell Satan to shut up. And don't walk under that burden. Amen? Maybe I should have just stopped there, but let's go. That's a word for us, though. Because I'm telling, for me too, because I walk in this too. This is our nature. This is what will happen if we don't preach the gospel to ourselves regularly. We will drift right back to legalism. And when that burden comes on you, you'll either burn out and be paralyzed, or you'll drift right back into licentiousness saying, why bother? I can't succeed. You walk by faith. Your trust is in him for righteousness, not in you ever, ever. So Paul goes on in verse 11. No, I quit. I quit. That's the word that needs to resonate. I am certain of this. That there are people in here that are burdened by a weight of performance that is not driven by God. We'll come back and clean this stuff up right here, but the true calling of the Church of Jesus Christ is to proclaim the gospel, and I feel like this is where we need to stay. Right now, and I'm talking to you, that burden that you're carrying, that weight on your shoulders right now, that one. What do you think God feels about you regarding that? That habit? That failure? I mean, how many New Year's resolutions are already completely blown out of the water by this point, right? I won't look at that website anymore. I won't overeat anymore. I won't do this. I'll read my Bible every day. How many people, don't raise your hands, but how many people swore you were going to do a daily Bible reading plan and you kicked it off for a couple of days and you're already behind? I mean, don't we get it yet that we can never pull these things off on our own? Our only examples are failure. So why would we think the God who sent his son to die on our behalf would expect anything else? Mike, if you guys could come back up. Listen, this is such a big deal because it is the realization of the grace of Jesus Christ poured out on our lives that will fuel our desire to live a godly life. That's why Paul never goes into Christian living until he is finished with the doctrine of the gospel. Because if you don't get this, you're going to be really hating it through this. And when we get to Romans chapter 12, he starts out, he says, now present your bodies a total sacrifice. It's reasonable for you to do so. He died for you, so you need to die for him. It gets heavy. But if you don't understand the depth of his grace and mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are setting yourself up for a burden that will crush you. You're setting yourself up for frustration, for heartache. And like these men that I've met with even this week, and like times on my own, tear-filled eyes saying, God is disappointed in me. And so I'll clean myself up. I'll get my act together. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'm going to get everything in order. Only to fall again. When the intention is that we would realize this gospel, how much he has forgiven us, and then just as Paul goes on in the passage, the way that he ends all of this out at the end of Romans chapter 11, he says this, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The knowledge of how much he loves you is intended to keep your eyes upon him and to result in a life of worship before God. That's what he means when he goes to chapter 12 and says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The sacrificial system was an act of worship. That when we realize how much God has done for us, how he has forgiven us, that he doesn't look at you like that, even though you look at yourself with that kind of disappointment or disdain, he doesn't look at you like that. But there is fruit in the weight of our sin, in that it can turn our eyes to Christ and help us remember that we only live by our trust in him. That's it. Our works do not figure into the equation at all. It is only faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And so for you, that thing that would weigh you down, that thing that would condemn you so quickly, is your response to that going to be condemnation and sin because that's what Satan is preaching to you? Or will you counter that with the gospel and allow it to produce a life of absolute worship in his goodness and his greatness? Now's your chance to see. Let's all stand. God, for those that would join with me even right now, Lord,